I'm looking forward to this. couple thousand years ago, a guy by the name of Paul wrote a letter. And he wrote several of them, as a matter of fact. And God has sovereignly and graciously preserved, 13 of those letters for us? There may have been more that were written, but these are the ones God's sovereignly and graciously preserved. And along with the writings of Moses, we just finished one of those, writings of David and the writings of Solomon and the writings of the prophets and man. The scriptures are a ceaseless reservoir of truth and life and depth that just is incredible. And I love the scriptures. I love the Bible. I love it because it brings me to the knowledge of God, and I love it because it changes me, and I love it because my heart wells with truth when I meditate on the Word of the Lord. So we're starting a new study today. And I think, you know, don't miss it. Don't be here as much as you possibly can, because this is a really deeply profound book. And I'll talk more about it, but let's pray before we actually get into it. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is truth and it is life. And today, Lord, we'll only read a couple of verses, but as Harry said, Lord, what great truth those two verses bring to us. As we're reminded of the great blessings that are ours, grace and peace through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray here, Lord, as we embark on Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, that throughout this time you would enable me to speak clearly, to speak truthfully, to not distort your word, and that you would allow each of us to grow and be brought deeper into our understanding of you and our commitment to honor you. As I will say a little later on, Lord, in our hearing, with a bit of fear and trepidation, I invite you to examine and rearrange our priorities. And I say fear and trepidation because we don't always enjoy having our priorities rearranged. But I invite you to rearrange mine. And I pray that all of us would invite you freely to rearrange our priorities. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Okay, so here you go, y'all. Get ready. Get ready. Because you're going to have your priorities challenged. Not too much today. But in the weeks, months that are coming. Because we're beginning today a study of Philippians. And today is sort of an overview, a back ground kind of thing, but I'm going to start with some observations. First observation is that there's a certain appropriateness to following Exodus now with Philippians, at least in this regard. In recent weeks, as we've considered Exodus, one of the things that we focused on was the impact of the glory of God on Moses' life. Namely, having been exposed to the manifest presence of God resulted in Moses' face radiating or reflecting that glory, right? You remember that. Now, as we move to Philippians, I think that one of the chief things that I see is how the impact of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ makes an impact on the life of Paul, and by implication, us, any who like Paul, make Jesus Christ central to their lives. And the impact that the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has on us is that with ever-increasing measure, Christ's character is radiated and reflected in the lives of those who really, really, really treasure Him. And that's an idea I'm going to return to in a few minutes. Second observation has to do with how beloved this letter is. Because over the past couple of weeks since I've mentioned that I was going to be teaching Philippians, several of you have expressed delight. A couple of you, I think Nisha and Sue told me that's my favorite book of the Bible. And maybe others, it's your favorite book of the Bible. It's on my top five list, okay? So Philippians is a greatly loved book, and for good reason, which kind of brings me to my third observation. That Philippians is the source of some of the best loved and most well-known verses of the Bible. If you've been around church any amount of time, if you've been around here, you've heard me refer to a lot of verses in Philippians over and over and over again, and a lot of them are very well-known, well-loved verses like, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." Verses like, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I say rejoice. You guys remember that song, anybody? "Rejoice, rejoice," and again I say, "My God shall supply for all of your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," right? "To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ," which is far better. "I consider all things lost compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost everything. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant." Skipping some, "Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And these are a few of the very well-known, very loved verses that have their source in Paul's writing to the church in Philippi. In Philip. I keep wanting to say Philippines, Joy. I'll tell you, well, one of my hopes is that in studying Philippians, what we will see about those beloved verses, I hope they will become more beloved for us as we consider them in their context. Okay? I hope I've impressed on you through the years how important it is to consider the words of the Scripture in context. A text without a context is pretext. When we see those verses that I just mentioned as bigger than one-liners, when we see those verses in relationship to what's really going on, they take on a stunning significance. For instance, I'll just give you this example. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You all know that verse, yes? And it's about so much more. That verse is about so much more than "I can ace this test," or "I can land this job," or "I can sell this house," or "I can run 5 miles," or "I can leap over buildings in a single found. It's bigger than that. Because really, when you see it in the context, and we'll get there, Paul's speaking about enduring every circumstance, with abounding and unrestrained joy, because Christ is my treasure in the midst of it all. And I believe when you learn that lesson, and learn it well, life is... The more I learn that, Christ is my treasure in every circumstance. Y'all, I'm tripping. I'm tripping. You know what I mean? Happy days are here again. The skies above are clear again because Christ is my treasure. I'm tripping. Fourth observation. There are themes that run throughout Philippians, but there are two that stand out because of their jarring juxtaposition. You know what juxtaposition is, when you put two things that just don't look like they ought to fit together. Because there are these two themes run throughout Philippians, the themes of suffering and rejoicing. And they run parallel throughout the Philippians, which ought to inform us at least part of what the Lord wants us to know. Namely, that suffering need not preclude rejoicing. Okay? Do you know that? Suffering need not preclude rejoicing. In fact, Paul says in another place, not only do we rejoice in our hope, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that our sufferings produce perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. So suffering and rejoicing are not mutually exclusive. And I have this week, I'm just going to give you this little silly example. This is a silly example, okay? Because I know that the kind of suffering I'm going to talk about is exceptionally mild. But for various and sundry reasons, I haven't exercised in a couple of months. I guess I turned 50 and decided I'm due a break here, you know. But this week, I started back. And after 2 months, I can't believe how much I'm hurting. You know, my calves have been on fire. My arms have been on fire. No pain, no gain. And the way I have it written down is, I'm as happy as a pig in a blanket. I got a smile on my face that I can't wipe off because I know what's happening. I'm hurting, but it's a good hurt. It's for my good, and I know where it's leading. Better health, better physical condition, no pain, no gain, and I really am rejoicing about the suffering. Now, like I say, I know that's not the kind of suffering that we often go through, but when I can see it from that perspective, when I can see from the perspective of God really does cause all things to work together for my good, then I can rejoice in my suffering. I'm not masochistic. And I don't encourage masochism. I don't like to hurt. I don't like to suffer any more than you do. But I'm learning that I can rejoice in my suffering. Fifth and last observation I'm going to make. I mentioned last week, as I've talked on at other times, about what makes for a wasted life, as opposed to a life well lived, a life not wasted. And again, say, you know, I reflect on the fact that I'm progressing on this journey rapidly toward the end. I'm mortal. Rick said this morning that Jay asked him, "How old will you be when I'm 70? And I don't know that Rick will be around when Jay's 70. I'm coming to the end. And I don't know if I have one more day. I don't know if I have one more year. I don't know if I have one more quarter of a century. I doubt I have a half of one. Pretty sure I don't have a half a century. I don't want to waste it. I don't want to waste it. And what is an unwasted life? Is it the? I'm reading an article. I don't even know the guy's name that's being interviewed. He's a British actor, and he's talking about, you know, his motivation for living well. And essentially, his motivation, this is what he said, this is my motivation for getting out and jogging and taking care of myself, so that I can eat more cheese and drink more wine. That's his goal in life. That's his goal in keeping in good health, so that he can indulge more. Ricky Gervais. I don't know who the guy is, but he's got an article in a magazine I'm reading. Is that how you pronounce his name? Okay. It's a wasted life if cheese and wine is my ambition. It's a wasted life if a Maserati is my ambition. It's a wasted life if $1 zillion in the bank is my ambition. It's wasted, and I don't want to waste mine. Therefore, I don't have a Maserati. My point is this. To my opinion, there's no clearer articulation in the Scripture of what a not wasted life looks like than comes from Philippians. Paul says, this is what makes life worth living. This is what makes life well lived. This is a life not wasted. It's the only one worth living. A life aimed at knowing Christ and making Him known. This is where my prayer started this morning. So say it another way. If you don't want your priorities challenged and rearranged, if you're comfortable with being comfortable, you might want to stay home during our study of Philippians. Because if you hear and take to heart the words of Paul in Philippians, your life, like his, will be turned upside down, inside out. Priorities stood on their head. But if you'll hear and take to heart the words of Paul in Philippians, though the reprioritization that comes, that results, may be painful, it always is, you will, I guarantee you, say with Paul, "I consider everything else a loss compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." It's better. When my priorities are right, it's better. Okay? Just a side note before we read. I encourage you, if you haven't read Philippians in a while, or if you haven't read it at all, read through it this week. It's 4 short chapters. And I read through it out loud this week. And I really like the practice of reading out loud. Because my ears hear the word and faith comes by hearing. Yes. So I like the practice of reading out loud. But I did notice that as I read, my cheeks were just this dew just occurring on my cheeks. I didn't know where it was coming from. And at men's prayer breakfast a couple of months ago, Rick said, "Somebody want to read today's passage?" And I said, "Sure, I'll read it." And he handed me, and it was Philippians something. I said, "Let somebody else read it, because I'll just be bawling my eyes out if I read this." So I know it'll come as a great surprise to you, but I'll probably cry a little while we read Philippians. So, yeah. It's a moving, moving book. And today, I probably won't weep over this. We're going to read the inscription and the opening benediction. And I hope that what we're going to read, these couple of verses, will serve then as a backdrop as we consider sort of the background of Philippians and where it came from and what it's all about. So we're going to read Philippians 1, 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. So we have a brief reading today, a brief passage, but I think they just serve, as I say, as sort of a backdrop for what I want us to consider. Verse 1 is what we would call an inscription. This is a letter. Paul wrote this letter. He identifies himself as the author. Epistle is the word you sometimes hear. It's sort of a old fangled word for letter. I'll use the word letter. Okay, but in the culture and the time in which Paul wrote, first century Rome, this is sort of the format that letters were written in. Usually began with an identification of the writer and the recipient. Okay, so that's the inscription. And then verse 2 is an opening benediction or good words. That's what the word benediction means, good words. I recently got a letter from somebody. Does anybody get letters anymore? I got a letter a couple of weeks ago from Natalie Arnold. I'm anxious for her to come visit again. And this is how she began. "I trust you are faring well. I suppose congratulations are in order for reaching 50. That's a benediction. Good words. Okay, expressing well wishes to the recipients of the letter, and we'll save Paul's benediction for the last. But right now, let's think about the inscription, because this identifies for us the author of the letter and a couple other things we'll look at. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, as you read the letter, it's going to become clear that Paul is the writer. Okay, Timothy's not an author, but he's a very close partner with Paul in ministry, and so he includes him here in the inscription. And we'll come back at a later date and consider Timothy and his relationship to Paul and how he fits into this picture. But right now, well, I didn't include this in what I was going to present to you today. I figured I'd leave it for another time, but while I'm here, Paul's in prison as he writes this letter. He's in chains, and he will speak of that in the coming verses. And it's in chains that he says things like, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. And it's in chains that he says things like, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So Paul's the writer, and he addresses this letter to the saints of Christ Jesus. I'm sorry, the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. And to clarify, overseer is a word that is used interchangeably with bishop or elder in the New Testament. Three different words that are used interchangeably for local church leadership. Elders is the word we use, okay? So the recipient of the letters is the saints at Philippi, that is the holy ones, those who are set apart to Christ, in other words, the believers in the city of Philippi, along with the elders and deacons, the leadership of the church. And just to side note here. Most of the time, New Testament churches, the churches that appear in the New Testament, within a city there would be several meeting places, several houses in which people would gather, and each of those house churches would be overseen by elders and served by deacons. But the various houses through Philippi were not distinct churches. There were one church meeting in many houses. And so all the saints throughout all those houses, places of worship, are addressed together in this letter. Okay? Now, here's what I want us to think about. I want us to consider a few minutes the background of the letter, the author, and the author's relationship to the Philippian church. Okay? Is the story of Paul's life at least vaguely familiar to you? Because I think the story of his life is important. And it's a story that we're familiar with, and it may seem unnecessary that I mention this stuff, but I think that it needs to be mentioned because what Paul was and what Paul became and what changed him is central to this letter. So we need to know what he was. And that's going to become a chief theme here. What I am in Christ versus what I was. So we studied Colossians. And I said then, one of the things that really appeals to me about Paul's letter to the church in Colossae is that he upholds the glory and the beauty and the majesty of Christ Jesus. In Colossians, Paul exalts in the Lord greatly. It says, if the majesty of Christ Jesus explodes into praise for him. It's, I suppose you might say, a biographical exaltation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Philippians, on the other hand, is one of the most autobiographical letters of the New Testament. In it, Paul talks about Paul, but never with the aim of putting himself on display. It's not to exalt himself. Rather, he talks about himself in order to say, this is what Christ has done to me. This is what he means to me. He places himself as an example of one who has been transformed by knowing Jesus Christ. So in Colossians he says, in a sense, here is Christ, isn't he beautiful? And then in Philippians he says, here I am because of what Christ has done, isn't he beautiful? It's Christ continues to be the star of the show, even though Paul talks a lot about himself. So, in a sense, Philippians is an autobiographical letter about Paul's life. But as I say, unquestionably, Jesus Christ is the center. So, for that reason, as we start here, I think we should reflect a moment on Paul's life. And again, probably from most, if not all of you, nothing I'm going to say in the next 5 minutes is new material, okay? But the Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, first appears in the Scriptures early, very early in the life of the church, at a time and a place where the church is pretty much still confined to a single city. Most of the believers are still within the city of Jerusalem. Okay? And in Jerusalem, there's a young evangelist by the name of Stephen who preaches a message before the Sanhedrin, and after he's preached Christ to the Sanhedrin, they stone him to death. He's the first martyr of the church. What's that have to do with Paul? Acts 7:58 says, the witnesses who were stoning Stephen laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. In other words, they made him responsible. Look after our outer garments while we kill this guy. And then chapter 8 of Acts begins with this statement. And Saul was there giving his approval to Stephen's death. In other words, he cheered them on while they stoned Stephen. And they stoned him because of his proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from there, Saul of Tarsus went on to make for himself a career of persecuting Christians. He had a burning passion to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ and see his followers either locked up or put down. And that's the Apostle Paul. That's what he was. And then one day, he encounters the living Christ. As he's going to the city of Damascus with this purpose to arrest any Christians that he found there, Jesus Christ blinds him and speaks to him from heaven and says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul responds, who are you, Lord? And the Lord responds, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what to do. And from that day forward, Saul's life was set on a very different course. The Christ that he had sought to stamp out himself becomes Paul's burning passion. And with more passion than he had once opposed the Lord, Paul now seeks to serve him and to make him known. And that is a great testimony to the transformative power of Jesus Christ. But in Philippians we get more. Because in this letter Paul expresses the very depths of his being and how deep this transformation has been in his life. And we'll see that as we progress. Now I want us, real briefly, last thing I want us to consider here. Paul's relationship with the church at Philippi. Okay? I was going to have a map and I forgot. I'll have it next week, okay? Philippi was a city in northern Macedonia. It's presently in Greece, the northern part of Greece. And again, I'll show that to you next week. The city of Philippi was established in 356 BC by a Macedonian king. Guess what his name is? Philip. Philip II. So he names this town after himself. And Paul has no plans to go to Philippi. It's not on his agenda. Remember last week I talked about bringing my agenda to the Lord? Well, Paul brought his agenda to the Lord and the Lord said, we're sending you someplace else. In Acts chapter 16, we're told that Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke were frustrated in their attempts to find a place to preach the gospel. Everywhere they turned, the doors were shut. We were first told that they attempted to preach in Galatia, but the scripture says the Holy Spirit prevented us from doing so. So they tried to go to Mysia, but again the scripture says the Spirit of Jesus would not allow him. It sounds strange, doesn't it? The Lord himself was preventing their preaching there. The reason was that he had someplace else that he wanted them to go. He had a plan. Look, I think for the most part, the Lord just says, preach my word, proclaim my gospel, wherever you have opportunity. But there are going to be times when he's going to have some specific plans for you, and he might just shut one door in order to get you to go someplace else. So in Acts 16:9, we read, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So immediately, they prepare and leave for Macedonia, and they come to the Macedonian city of Philippi. Now, their stay at Philippi is brief and apparently not terribly successful. Okay? But in their brief and apparently not, I use the word apparent, it's an important word there, because it was successful, but it didn't appear terribly successful. But in their brief and apparently unsuccessful stay, the seeds of the gospel were planted in that city. And from that grew a church that always held a place very dear in Paul's heart. Okay? So here's what happened. In the city of Philippi, you can read about this in Acts chapter 16 and 17, I think. In the city of Philippi, Paul first encounters a Jewish woman by the name of, anybody remember? Weaver of Purple? Lydia. And Lydia comes to Christ and is followed by the members of her household. So far, so good. Then Paul and Silas are going through the city and there's a woman following after them, and she's saying, I can't remember exactly words, but this is a prophet of the Most High, listen to him. That sounds great, right? Well, the problem was, I've seen this. When people from a very demonic place say very religious things. And this woman was demon-possessed. And so Paul and Silas turn and cast the demon from this woman, and that sounds great, right? The problem was, this demonic possession gave her the power to tell fortunes, for which her owners charged a fee. Demon's gone, so is her ability to tell fortunes. And so they press charges, the owners of the slave girl, and they have Paul and Silas thrown in jail after they're stripped and severely flogged. Okay? And then the scripture says, about midnight, in jail, having just been beaten, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And I didn't include this part, but the scripture says, and the other prisoners were listening. When all of a sudden an earthquake hits, and the earthquake jars open the doors of their prison and jars their chains off of them. Time to go, guys, right? No. They didn't leave, but they waited. And then the jailer comes, thinking that they've escaped, and he's ready to kill himself because that's what's going to happen to him if his prisoners escape. And Paul shouts out to him, don't harm yourself, we're all here. It's amazing. And then the jailer's first question, what must I do to be saved? He saw something. He saw the power of God displayed and the life of Christ displayed. And he said, I want some of that. What must I do to be saved? And Paul responds, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household. So the jailer is saved, and he and his family are immediately baptized. And then, I don't know how all this transpires, but at daybreak, the city magistrates call for, again, this is something I didn't write down, but I think this is great. They call for the release of Paul and Silas. They say, send somebody to say, all right, let the guys go. And Paul said, they had us beat and wrongfully jailed, and now they just want to dismiss us like real quiet? No, send the city magistrates here to escort us himself out of here. We want an escort. That's pretty good, right? So after that happens, they drop by Lydia's house for a farewell, and they're gone. So perhaps just a few days, 3, 4, I don't know how, I think it was 4 days, the lady followed him around. So they were there just for a few days, filled in part with great opposition, but Paul preaches. For all we know, two families are converted. But the seeds of the gospel are sown. And now, 12 or 13 years later, Paul's writing to the fruit of his labor. And with fatherly affection, in the name of the Lord, he blesses them. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus begins our journey.